Sometimes you get mixed up on the classes. What are we doing? That's exactly what I was thinking about. Where is you? Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. This chapter is packed full. A lot of things. Chapter where it talks about spirituality, growth, carnality, works, rewards for divine good, no rewards for human good, the causes of divisions, verses 1 through 4, we have the cause of divisions. The reason why there are divisions, verse 1, because the first principle is that they're carnal, not spiritual, consequently not discerning. And then the second one is there are babies, they haven't grown, no development. And as a result, they have mental attitude, sins, jealousy, and strife. So verses 1 through 4, you have the principles of what causes divisions among believers. Carnality. And when a person is carnal, they have no discernment. Wrong scale of values. Majoring in minor things. Reason is because they're babies, they haven't grown, no development. And as a result of being babies and having not grown and being out of fellowship, they have jealousy and strife. Then in verses 5 through 23, we have the correction. The correction is orienting them to the ministry in the Lord, and orienting them to the ministry in the church, and then the Lord, the church, and the ministry. So in verses 1 through 4, we have the diagnosis. And Paul reveals the symptoms that prove the correction of the diagnosis. And then in verses 5, we have how this illness or malady is corrected. So now what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 3 about divisions? And he's been dealing with the Corinthian church. So first of all, in verse 1, he addresses them graciously. He says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as spiritual, but as unto babes in Christ." Whatever Paul is going to write through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's writing to them as, if you'll notice, believers. He calls them brethren. So we know that 1 Corinthians 3 and 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 is written for believers. Now, many people, when they study the Word or teach the Word, they don't take into the consideration who the book is written to. And so consequently they get mixed up with salvation. But these people are already saved. The principle is not salvation. And this is recognized by the fact in the first chapter he called them saints. And now he calls them brethren. So he's writing to fellow believers. But notice he says that they are babes. See, in Christ means that they're born again. They're in union with Christ, but they're babies. And babies shows that there is the presence of life, you know. The name baby means that you're alive. And so he's writing to those who are born again and then obviously not dead. And they're still alive, and so God has a purpose for their lives. Now, he is not writing to those who have no apprehension of these things because he's saying, "You, brethren, you're babies, and you have life, and you're born again." And so Paul begins actually with a positive. But the problem with the people is that they're carnal. So they're carnal babies. They're believers, and they're out of fellowship, and they're not progressing. So he says, "I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal." The word "could not" is actually "was not able to speak unto you as spiritual." This is, means people who are in fellowship. But "as unto carnal," that means people who are out of fellowship. So now you have two words, for believers. Either a believer is in fellowship, and that would be the connotation of spiritual, or the believer is out of fellowship, and that would be carnal. So here is the real underlying truth. He's not writing to the unbelievers, men of the world, as it were. He's not writing to people who are outside of Christianity. He is writing to those who are in Christ, who are Christians. And they're born again, and they have life. And the term babes and brethren brings this out. The trouble with them is that they're carnal. They're not in fellowship. What's the difference between the word spiritual and carnal? Well, the difference is between either the old sin nature controlling your life because you're out of fellowship, or the Holy Spirit controlling your life because you're in fellowship. In First Thessalonica chapter 5, verse 23, Paul wrote, as he understood the human race, and he prayed there that their spirit and their soul and their body be preserved entire, without blame, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he used the word spirit, which is the word pneuma, and he used the word soul, which is psuche, and he used the word soma for the body. And these are the three phases or sides or aspects or personality of the believer. The essential thing is not the body and not the soul, but the spirit. So that every person, every born-again person, every human being born again, if he is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, is the body, soul, and spirit. The problem with the unbeliever is that there is no spirit. And the supreme fact is the spiritual life, the spiritual fact. The problem with the world is the fact that they've forgotten that particular principle. Now, the body is a definite part, but the body is there as the instrument of the spirit. And through the body, the spirit receives and makes contact with others, and through the body it expresses itself to others. But the body as an ideal personality in the divine economy is strictly secondary. And in the soul is naturally where you have your consciousness, and you have your mentality, and you have your decisions, and it's really not vested in the body or the soul, but the primary thing is the spirit. Now, remember the principle that God formed man out of the dust of the ground, and that was the body. But that wasn't the man. And then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, that's the spirit, and he became a living conscious soul. And so here we have the three parts again, the spirit and the soul and the body, and every man and woman living either is mastered by the body, which is the lower, or the spirit, which is the higher. And so the point here, Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and he says to these Christians, I'll tell you what is wrong with you in Corinth. He says, I can't write unto you as the spiritual. And this is Paul's frustration. You're not living in that realm. You're carnal. You're living under the mastery of the flesh. And you're babes, you're born again babes, and you have life, but you're yielding yourself to the old sin nature instead of to the God, the Holy Spirit. In other words, they're quenching the Spirit, or else they're grieving the Spirit. And in Romans, Paul wrote something like this, for that they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit, for the mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. The whole trouble is right here in this verse. They had received eternal life, these people in Corinth. They were babies in the Lord Jesus Christ, but the old sin nature was controlling their lives. And they were fleshly, they were materialistic, and they were carnal. Now this is a severe diagnosis, and probably was not popular at the time when Paul wrote to them. And it wouldn't be popular today either. But it's accurate, it's the Word of God. The evaluation is correct. And you can't doubt it because it is the Word of God. Well, how did the Apostle Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, prove that his diagnosis was true? He gives proof first that they're babes, which means that they haven't developed, they haven't grown. They're immature. They're not adolescent or mature. In other words, they're not full grown. We used the word perfect before, which means mature. He already said we speak wisdom among the perfect, or the full grown, or the developed. And these people hadn't reached maturity. And this was the trouble. They were in the condition of their development had arrested. And this always means failure to function according to the divine intention. And this can be illustrated many times in life. You take a baby, and people say that babies are beautiful, but if a baby is seen in 16 years from that time, and that 16-year-old is still a baby, we would have to say that that baby is immature and hasn't grown up, and it can't function, and the principle of growing in grace hasn't taken place in that person's life. Well, that was the trouble with these people in Corinth. Paul was thinking of Corinth, that great city in which God said he had many people who were uninfluenced by the church because those within the church were quarreling. And what was the function? Their function was that God had called them into fellowship with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That was their function in Corinth, and they were not fulfilling it. And because of the reason they were carnal, they hadn't grown, and as a result of that, mental attitude sins took over, and they manifested them in jealousy and strife. So verse 2, I have fed you with milk, and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. Milk and not with meat. These are metaphors in common use among rabbis and also among the Greeks. The milk recalls what he said in chapter 2, verse 2, and the meat is described in chapter 2, verses 6 through 13. And he says, you were not able to bear, not even now are you able. He said, you were not able then to bear, but neither are you now able to bear either. So this is really a skillful teacher on the part of the Apostle Paul. While imparting elementary instructions to those who require it, he does so in such a way as to prepare for what is to follow. While this is true of Paul's teaching, the hearers were standing in the way of their own development. So in God's wisdom, verse 2 actually explains verse 1. They were not able to stand any other food but milk when Paul was with them. So milk here actually pertains to the gospel. They were born again, and they hadn't grown past the baby stage. And meat would be the symbol of teaching to convince Christians in which it is possible to unfold the full riches and magnificence of the Word of God. And we know that babies do not have teeth to chew meat but can only drink milk, so it's a proper evaluation here. And when he says not even now, then Paul leads us from the past to the present. In the past, they weren't able. In the present, they weren't able. That, again, shows there's no growth. Which means after a period of time in which many things happen, such as the teaching of Apollos at Corinth, they still weren't ready. And they still weren't taking it in. So we have to assume that these people were born again, and they were negative to the Word of God. Verse 3. For ye are yet carnal, that's fleshy, for whereas there is among you envying and strife, and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? Now these are the signs, the manifestations, jealousy and strife. The word jealousy may be rendered envying, and that marks personal pride. And strife is quarreling and wrangling, and that's the positive outcome of jealousy. These people ought to be functioning in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ were out of fellowship, and they were quarreling among themselves, forming themselves into groups, with a very pious sound, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ, and I am out of it. That's exactly how that should follow. And then he says, walking after the manner of men. And this is according to. And they were acting as men of the world are acting, or living their lives as unbelievers. And they're influenced partially by human teachers such as Paul and Apollos and Cephas. And all that proves that they were living on the lower level of life, and they were living in the realm of the carnal. People say, we know what carnality is, we know what sin is, we know what flesh is, it's vulgar. Fleshly indulgence. Well, what is fleshly indulgence? We can name all manner of things and start all kinds of societies, not to do this and not to do that, the other thing. And we're actually cutting off and not touching the deepest meaning of fleshly here and of the material. In other words, arguments have come up that deflect the mind from the occupation with Christ and the cross are fleshy and carnal. And they hinder development. And they prevent the church from fulfilling its function. And all of these things result from yielding to the old sin nature, which is the lower side. And that's the diagnosis that Paul has here. And he gives us the symptoms that prove it. And this is what Paul actually saw in Corinth. Jealousy is the word which means zeal or indignation, which desires to deprive another of what he has. Strife is contentions. Walking according to man is according to the practices of the unbeliever, fallen humanity, and unchanged man, but not walking according to the Spirit. And then carnal means under the dominion of the old sin nature and never allowing themselves to be fed by God the Holy Spirit. This is a pretty strong statement about believers and Paul's evaluation of them. Now, we have the principle here of the place of leaders in the church. Having defined the preceding chapter of the true basis of which the gospel is to be judged and unity is to be achieved, Paul now turns to the problem of defining once more the place of leadership in the church. These four divisions were the result of misplaced loyalties. When personalities are magnified, then the Lord Jesus Christ is inevitably reduced. In dealing with this question, he uses himself, Paul does, and also Apollos, only as illustrations, as they both had served as pastors of this Corinthian church. How can Paul make them understand that Christ alone must be central? Well, simply by dividing this chapter into four divisions. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, the place of Paul and Apollos and their relationship to the Corinthian church is given. And then in verses 10 through 15, the responsibilities of those who built the church. And then verse 16 and 17, the principle that every believer is a building. And then verses 18 through 23, warning, instructions, and encouragement. That's the way this chapter is going. So he starts in verse 4 talking about leadership, true leadership, and its proper place. He says, for while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? What are the facts about this particular case? What about these men around whom they're forming their little parties, Paul and Apollos? He says, are you not carnal, meaning you are not on a... Are you not merely on looking at this from the human viewpoint, on a human level? And you're lacking spiritual discernment. Scripture says, he who sets his mind on the things that are above, not on the things of the earth, Colossians 3:2, enjoys that fellowship with the Father and the Son, which enables him to understand the things of the Spirit. He says here, one saith and another saith. And in those expressions, one saith and another, Paul shows the conflict here and the condition of the congregation. He says in verse 5, who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. Paul tells us who they are. They are ministers actually serving the Lord. The word ministers is the word that we use for deacons, diakone. And it means those who run to do things for someone else. In other words, it means people who are under authority. They are not a final authority. The Lord is the final authority. And they are ones who are going where they're sent and doing what they're told to do, being instructed by the Lord. And that's exactly what he states they are. And this is what Paul and Apollos were. Nothing, as it were, in comparison to their admirers. Ministers whom he believed at the time of their conversion and salvation. And then he says, the grace concept, and each as the Lord gave to him. And this is the fact and the character of their ministry. How important the work of these men may be, their work is not the real work. These men are just a means. They are not actually the workers in the full sense of the word. God himself assigned to each one of his ministers a special task. The difference between Paul and Apollos does not give the Corinthians a right, as it were, to make this difference an occasion for quarreling. In verse 6, he says in 1 Corinthians 3, I have planted, Apollos has watered, but God gave the increase. And what are these men and what do they do? Paul says in the case of the Corinthians, I planted. Planting is a very important work, naturally. But the life principle is not in the man who plants, but it's in the seed that he plants. It's not the man, again, it's the message. It's a tremendously important work to put the seed, as it were, into the soil, but the man cannot communicate life to it and never does. All he does is put it in the soil, and the sower went forth to sow the good seed. It's one of the most tremendous concepts in the world that we're allowed to plant, but to put the seed in the soil, but that's all that we can possibly do. I have planted, Apollos watered, and then you have the conjunction of contrast with the emphasis, but God gave the increase. The principle, it's not the person who communicates the gospel or communicates the word of God or encouragement to the believer that's important. It's the seed that's important. And it's the Lord that produces that seed and causes that seed to grow. And all we can do is plant and water. So Apollos watered. And Apollos comes along and waters. Well, what's that? Watering is terrific. It's necessary for growth and development. But the secret, again, of growth is in the seed itself. It needs to be put in the soil. It needs to be watered. But the life principle that presently is to be expressed itself in harvest is not the man who plants or the man who watered. It's, again, the seed that's important. Naturally, it says what God gave the increase. In other words, he maintained its life and made it grow. This is a tremendous illustration that Paul uses from the agricultural economy and from nature. We see not the plowing, we see not the sowing of the seed, we see not the harvester putting in the sickle, but we see God. And it's true in all of nature, it's true in grace, God always gives the increase. Now, the first two verbs here, where Paul planted and Apollos watered are in aorist tense, and it sums up all the work of Paul and Apollos. The third verb, God gives the increase, is the imperfect tense, indicating what was going on all the time. At different points of time, Paul came along and Apollos came along. But God giving the increase is an imperfect tense. God was giving the increase. Human activities come and go. God's work continues increasingly. And this is the emphasis on the Lord and off of the divisions, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos. Verse 7. So then neither is he that planted anything, neither is he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. God who gives the increase is everything. That's occupation with the person of Christ. God is the emphasis here, not Paul, not Apollos, not Cephas. But the giver of the increase is literally God. And there are many communicators, whether they're personal or public, need to realize our own insignificance and our entire dependence upon the Lord for the fruit of whatever ministry we are to have, whether it's individual or collective. In other words, we ascribe to God all the glory for any worthy result of our particular service. Verse 7, so then, this introduces a conclusion. From the foregoing, we must conclude that this, and Paul here through the Holy Spirit, now omits the names of the planter and the waterer, and the emphasis again is on the giver of increase and on the grace of God. Verse 8, now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. Now he doesn't even mention the names now, but you know exactly who it is. It's almost, he's taken these men whose, the people's attention have been on them and has taken it off of them, one to the Lord, and now he doesn't even use their names anymore and calls them waterers and planters. And he says, now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. And every man shall receive his own rewards according to his own labor. Notice, this service then is cooperative service. One interest we have, and we have one aim, and there's no rivalry. And the reward of each is individual. Notice it says, each his own, twice there. Shows that we operate as individuals before the Lord. And we're ministers, as it were, carrying out a divine commission. So we have responsibility and we also have rewards. But again, the Lord gives the increase. The seed is the word. Paul planted it. The seed is the word and Apollos watered it. But God increased it. And it's the very act of God that there was even the first blade and then the ear, as it were, and then the full-grown corn in the ear. And I want you to notice that God rewards according to the work done, not according to the harvest. A lot of people are disillusioned because they see no results. But you see planting and watering, sometimes you never see the results. But he doesn't reward you according to the harvest. He rewards you according to the fulfillment and faithfulness of your responsibility. So man's work then is wonderful. Man's work then is glorious. Man's work is important. But he's really out of it finally. And the Corinthians here are forming sects around the planters and the waterers, as it were, and they don't have their eyes on Christ. They're looking at men. And servants here receive their rewards, but they are not the principal thing. God, again, gives the increase. Rewards are introduced mainly to show the subordinate position of the planter and the waterer. We plant, we water, and God gives the increase, and yet we get rewarded for that. See, that's the grace concept. That's trophies of grace. He who does the real work is the leader. And he doesn't receive any rewards as such, but gives it to his subordinates. Everyone receives the reward he deserves. And God in his omniscience and grace and justice is fair. And here is an evaluation which is just and determines what each should receive. And human evaluations always cause divisions. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas. And he says the water is nothing, the planter is nothing, and Christ is everything, but you know, if you just are faithful in water and plant, and never harvest, you'll still be rewarded anyway, because it's the grace of God. Verse 9, for we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. So Paul, he called them babies, and he called them carnal, and they haven't grown. They haven't reached the sophomore maturity. They're babies. And he couldn't speak to them because they were carnal. And these are the people he's talking to, and I want you to notice. And he says, all of you, you can't be fed, he said, with strong meat. Yet he says, you are God's husbandry. And you are God's building. God's. You see, you still belong to the Lord. You haven't lost your position in Christ. You're out of it, but God isn't. That's an eternal security principle there. And that's the grace of God. They're carnal. They are not growing. They weren't able to receive spiritual things in the past. Paul says, you still aren't. He says, you've caused divisions. There's envy. There's strife among you. But you're still in the family of God. You still have eternal life, and that's the grace of God. And then he says, you are God's building. But at that very moment that he was writing to them, there are differences of opinion. And this will exist as long as man remains, but as long as there are cliques around human personality, then they result in strife, and envying and wrangling, and you can't be sure that that kind of thing, you can be sure that that kind of thing is never spiritual, but it's of the flesh, and that is the trouble with the Corinthian believers. Paul says we're engaged in the Lord's service. We're laborers together with God. This stresses unity. God has called us unto fellow service, as it were. And there are two descriptions here of a local assembly, or a local church, God's husbandry and God's building. Those are two terms for a local church. One is drawn from an agricultural economy and the other from architecture. Husbandry denotes tillage, cultivation, the sphere of labor, the diligent toil of the gospel, as it were. Building means edification, building up. The process is in view here. The process of a completed structure. So actually you're saying we are God's field. God is pleased to regard the church as his field. And this word used in distinction from the word building, which implies the thought of slowly of the rising of a building in which each stone is joined one to another. The building is that of each stone given a proper place, so that a beautiful, harmonious building arises. And that's 1 Peter 2, verse 4 and 5. We are these blocks or these stones in the building. Even though God makes us of men for his service, he nevertheless is the one who also gives us the increase. And speaking of the sins of the Corinthian congregation, the apostle, nevertheless, at the same time, gives a very beautiful exposition of the relationship which the congregation sustains to God and to his ministers, and the congregation must look upon the ministers as means only, and not the result. Verse 10, he says, according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. Paul is still dealing with the subject of divisions. He has moved, he was moved by the significance of each and every one of these divisions. The first nine verses showed us the root of this particular problem. Every man was of value and did work of importance, but alone any one of these men and the message he bore was incomplete. A devotion to the partial around personalities and views obscures the vision of the whole fact. Verses 10 through 13, Paul takes the second figure, which is God's building, and develops it, showing the relationship between those who ministered and the whole church. God's building means he is the builder, and he owns that which he has built. And the church, as it were, belongs to the Lord. It's his work, and it's his possession. But while it is his work, he's acting through others, those who Paul designates as his ministers, his servants, his errand boys, those who are told, and never ask why. And there are three things here. We have one, the cooperation of these ministers with each other. Two, he shows the possibilities that are in carrying out of this building. And then three, the alternative possibility to build unworthily. Verse 10, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me. As a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, another hath built it thereon. And then again the contrast, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. Notice the opening paragraph, according to the grace of God. In other words, grace is bestowed for special work, and that's the formation of the church. According to the grace of God, Paul recognizes his debt, as it were, to the grace of God. Whatever Paul had done was according to the grace of God, and this is cooperation. Wise master builder, the word master builder is the word for architect. It means wise means a skillful person who is qualified to lay a cornerstone. And the word master builder is an architect, the one who carries out his work. And his foundation is Christ, because he said he knew nothing but Christ crucified previously. And there is no foundation which any man can lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus our Lord. So the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ actually puts lights upon this passage. And it means that God is the architect and God is the builder. And the Lord is, as it were, is the supreme worker. In other words, it's his plans. And he's responsible for the whole building, the whole institution. God is the builder, and the foundation of that building is the Lord Jesus Christ. So here again is Paul's emphasis. Here's where the whole thing in Corinth began. The foundation of Corinth was Jesus Christ. And the whole fact of our faith is built upon Jesus Christ. And notice, Paul says he started the work here. He says he laid the foundation, and others built thereon. And there's no conflict here. And he doesn't even mention Apollos or anyone else, because we all build upon the same foundation. And we aren't important. The foundation is what's important. He says, I laid the foundation, that's the gospel. And another, which means any who followed Paul's labors, and another built thereon. That's a present tense, which means continuous. This means to cooperate. This is a team concept. This is teamwork. Here is the position occupied by these men, Paul, Apollos, and Cephas. What they all did was in the light of God's building, and they're all working together towards the realization of a divine plan and a divine purpose. And that must never be lost sight of. We see that the trouble in Corinth was that the whole vision of the divine purpose in building had been lost sight of by a man who gathered around individuals. They had lost the vision of the whole and were obsessed by that which was partial. And therefore, being partial, they were a hindrance rather than a help. Think of the idea of a building again, and there are all kinds of workers in the building, you know. We built this church some 10 years ago, and just a house recently. There were people who were carpenters, and some were bricklayers, and some were plumbers, and even some people were painters and decorators. Suppose in the course of a building, some people gather around and say, you know, we belong to the carpenters' union, we have no connection whatsoever with the bricklayers, and you don't have to go up with the illustration to see where you're going to be. You have all carpentry, no bricks, no plumbing, and so forth. You can see how absurd that this sect would be of carpenters or plumbers or bricklayers if you use that particular concept. But in the work of a building, they all work together and all work with the ultimate building in mind. And not every bricklayer can see all the building, but he's working under the direction of those who can. And it is a great sense if he has a concept of the building as he carries on his work. But a big contract, as you know, is handed out, and a large building is being erected. And hundreds of men are employed, and along comes a young boy who needs a job, and someone on the job gives him something to do, and you know, he doesn't have any of the hard hat or the material that usually are around building constructors, and one of the head contractors meets the little boy and says, come here, what are you doing here? And the boy comes up with a concept, and you know, I was on the job. That's the same concept. He was on the job. And that particular individual had the sense of the bigness of the whole thing, and therefore the importance of the little thing that he was doing. And that's what they had lost in Corinth. They had lost the vision of the big thing in their devotion to the partial. Paul is showing that he was the builder, and that another, Apollos or Cephas or any other, were building under direction with the ultimate in view. Ye are God's building, and ye are God's fellow workers. So he says, let each man take heed how he buildeth thereon. If you're going to build upon the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must take heed remembering that foundation. Otherwise, we will build unworthily. Take heed is a present tense. We have to keep on taking heed. So that every builder, as it were, must be aware that he will have to give an account unto God whether he builds worthily or unworthily. Verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Stress again and emphasis again is always on Jesus Christ. Here, it's the foundation, which is Christ. Considering the apostles' work, all questions of another foundation is completely out. That which is laid, that expression suggests a site as being chosen by God under the direction of the Holy Spirit. And laying the foundation as being primarily God's operation. There are various builders, but the ground is his appointing, and the foundation is his. The one foundation for each church is Jesus Christ. The person, the historical Christ, the one who came forth from the Father, the one who became man, was despised, rejected, and by his death, burial and resurrection became the Savior of the human race. That's the order and the significance of this title, Jesus Christ as opposed to Christ Jesus. In Ephesians 2, the foundation of the apostles and prophets means the foundations laid by the apostles and the prophets. They were not the foundations themselves. A lot of people think in Ephesians 2, where it states the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, it wasn't them, they were stressing Christ. The foundation is good, and no builder can ever blame the defects of the building on the foundation, which means that the Corinthian church had a good foundation, and it couldn't be altered or replaced because that foundation was the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was sound. The fault of a possible collapse of the building will lie not with the foundation, but with the builders. Jesus Christ is also called the chief cornerstone in 1 Peter 2:4, so that the preaching of Christ crucified brings Jesus Christ himself, and through the preaching of Christ as the foundation, then Christ becomes the foundation of the church. So if we're going to be building on this one foundation, which is Jesus Christ, we must take heed. Why? Because there are two ways to build: permanent and perishable. Verse 12, now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, hay, wood, stubble. There can be building which is permanent. Gold, silver, and precious stones. There can be building which is perishable. Wood, hay, and stubble. So take heed how you build. See, when he said, I cannot speak to you because you are not spiritual, but you're carnal. That's how we started. Now, the spiritual are permanent builders, gold, silver, and precious stone. And the carnal are wood, hay, and stubble. This verse does explain how we started. We can build that which is permanent. We can build that which is gold, silver, and precious stones. We can build a worthy building. We can build that which develops and applies all that's involved in Christ. And this is a life work for anyone who's a Christian. It's no small matter. Nothing is small with the Lord. No man will ever finish it. There can also be a building which is perishable. That is anything that qualifies or contradicts the foundation. Anything that lowers Christ in thinking. That's unworthy building. That's hay, wood, and stubble. If we take the name of Christ and contradict what he stands for, we're building, but it's hay, wood, and stubble. There are two different superstructures represented here. One's ministry adds to the building either what is valuable or what is worthless. Gold sets forth a character and produces the character and the attributes of the Godhead. Indeed, he is gold. Silver is the redemption which is wrought by God himself. He's our Redeemer. And precious stones are truths which sets forth the excellency of the person and the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you have wood, hay, and stubble, this is persuasive words. This is man's wisdom in context. This is the wisdom of man, any human viewpoint or satanic viewpoint, anything which is subversive to the truth. Any material which is not in character with the foundation, contrary to the mind of Christ. So we have increasing and decreasing values here. We have the filling of the Holy Spirit producing the character of Christ, gold, silver, and precious stones. Now, the believer out of fellowship, wood, hay, and stubble, which will be burned. Hay, wood, and stubble are natural growths. Gold, silver, and precious stones are created supernatural, and they do not grow. They're genuine. Wood is used as fuel. Hay is eaten, and stubble is actually stalks of grain that flies away when you separate it. Verse 13, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. The day shall declare it. This is the onward look. This is the consummation. And looking down the card of time, and he sees all the processes of God's building through his workers. Some of them build unworthily. Many of them build worthily. And he sees through it all a day of testing when everything is revealed, and that's the day of fire. John on the Isle of Patmos in the book of Revelation described the Lord, and he said his eyes were as a flame of fire. And Paul in 2 Corinthians said we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Good or bad is in or out of fellowship, divine good versus human good. The passage has been quoted as applicable both to men everywhere, but it does not apply. There it is, the great white throne judgment, which is the ultimate seat of judgment, but that is not what is referred to here. This is believers. Every man's work, and every man's work of what sort is talking about believers. It's talking about believers as workers and builders. And all believers ought to be workers. And the good or bad refers to gold, silver, precious stone, or hay, wood, or stubble, or in fellowship, or out of fellowship. And the judgment seat of Christ is that which is tested by fire, not for salvation, but for evaluation. Putting all this together, we see an almost frightening picture, as it were, and yet not one frightening bit about it, but one of comfort, as it were, to the individual soul. And at last we're able to appear before him, and his eyes are to search the things that we have done. Paul says that as he looks, and as he searches, and as he tests by fire, all that is unworthy will be shriveled up and destroyed, the hay, wood, and stubble. Everything that we do must agree with the character of the foundation. See, everything is built on a foundation, and the foundation is Christ. You can't put hay, wood, and stubble on Christ. You have to put gold, silver, and precious stone. See, that has to agree. And that everything that is worthy, gold, silver, and precious stones, what effect does fire have upon gold, silver, and precious stones? Burn up? Absolutely not. Purification. That's the day of testing. Every man's work shall be manifest. Word manifest means to be made clear. This stresses our individual responsibility. Every man's. See? Individual. Private. Personal relationship. The material contributed is the service rendered. It says here that each man's work shall be made clear. All things are not clear at this time. You can't tell if a person is producing by looking gold, silver, precious stones, or hay, wood, and stubble, but it will be made clear. And the true character of the service will be revealed in time. It's really interesting. You live your life as unto the Lord, and you take the Word of God and you apply it in your life, and He knows exactly what's happening, even though others may misunderstand. But it's individual and private. Then it says, for the day shall declare. The day is the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, declare means to make plain or evident. Just as the natural light brings into light that which has been obscure in the nighttime. Because it's revealed in fire, what will be revealed is the work. Fire suggests the testing character of the essence of God, which when brought into contact with evil, hay, wood, and stubble, consumes it. It's the nature of the fire to separate the destructible from the indestructible. And the fire itself shall prove every man's work of what sort it is. There'll be nothing of a purgatory or disciplinary character in this testing at all. No punishment. No such thing is taught regarding the circumstances of the judgment seat of Christ. It's purely evaluation. It's not the character of the person, but that of his work that is tested. Everything you do, whether it's in fellowship or out of fellowship, that's what's tested, not the character of the person. The estimate lies within the Lord's perfect knowledge, omniscience. And it will be made known in the proving to those whose work is tested. It's impossible for a believer to produce results which here may appear excellent, but which will be found later as worthless. It's not popularity, but it's actually individual faithfulness. It's not quantity, but it's personal quality. And the essentials and the quality is determined by the measure in which Jesus Christ is magnified, by the scripturalness of the teaching and the influence of the believer's life in his own particular environment. Proving doesn't mean that something good will be found in every instance, because we have haywood, stubble, which will be burned completely. Verse 14, if any man's work abide which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. See, we're talking about believers and loss of rewards. Abide indicates the enduring nature of the work in the undergoing, unconsumed testing of this fire. This would be, the word abide would mean that which abides would be the gold, silver, and precious stones which can endure fire. Hay, wood, and stubble can't. The word abides, the reward is that of grace. Shall receive includes the subject of the worker and his work. And this is necessary because in verse 15, he himself shall be saved. And there the teacher himself is the subject. The thought of verse 14 contrasted with verse 15 is if combustible material is placed on the foundation, if the teaching is wrong, then the material will be burnt by fire of this particular judgment. And this teaching will have no remaining fruit, and thus the teacher is finished in his work. Nevertheless, the teacher will be saved. No loss of salvation. The believers that build on the good foundation without having the intention of destroying the work of God, and although they are guilty by reason of the lack of permanence of their work, their state before God may be secure. So Paul is saying there are teachers in Corinth who are leading the church in the wrong direction. He says in verse 15, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. There's no loss of eternal life. The subject is talking about believers, and in context it's talking about rewards, carnal or spiritual. The true builder will be rewarded, the filling of the Spirit. The false builder will be saved, carnality, but so as by fire. His work will be destroyed. And the comfort here is that he himself shall be saved, even though it is by fire. Loss here is loss of rewards. Failure in workmanship does not involve the question of salvation. The child of God can never be lost. And they're in purgatory. That's out. Through fire is not instrumental but local. The one passing through fire is saved. It will not be a case of purifying him for salvation. The fire consumes his bad work. The difference is between the wisdom of man instead of the demonstration of the Spirit. And basically, this passage is talking about teachers. So you're off the hook. Not all believers in general. The subject is, I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas. This is a condemnation on teachers. So the supreme thing in all service, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or us, is the principal thing in building the whole building, God's assembly. This is the Christian ministry. We are as fellow workers, and recognize the folly of taking some one man or some one idea and gathering around it as it were the whole, while the glory of the building is lost and Christ is out of focus. That's majoring in the minor instead of majoring in the major. And this last phrase is comforting, saved, yet so as through fire. And these words describe a possible condition of a believer, in the day of final testing, the subject is one of service. It's not speaking of eternal life or life itself, but service. The believer in Christ is in fellowship with the Lord, which means responsibility. And that means service. And Paul deals with it here under the figure of a building upon a foundation. And all such buildings is to be tested by fire. And that which is true and precious will be made more beautiful by fire. That which is false and unworthy will be destroyed by fire. When that is so, the man himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. His ultimate salvation will be secure by the destruction of his work. Can anything be more calculated to give us a pause as we reflect upon our own responsibility before the Lord? What are we building? What sort of material are we laying upon the foundation, which is Christ? Are they the things of gold, silver, precious stones? Are they things of eternity? Are they wood, hay, stubble, or are those which are only of time? When the believer of God is tempted to forget the spiritual and eternal and the application of all they do, then they are in danger of doing work which must be destroyed in order that he may be saved. We are humbled by the grace which will destroy our unworthy works in order to save us, and we're constrained thereby to take heed how we build upon that foundation, which is Jesus Christ. You know,